Greetings to each one again in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I appreciated very much those opening thoughts, and I say amen to those ideas and ideals of continuing on in the things which we have learned. As I was pondering what to preach on tonight, I had a bit of a struggle, because it occurred to me that in the subject of relationships, there's a group of people here tonight that I haven't said much to, and that is the young people that are here. I think it could have been appropriate to bring a message that would have been especially aimed or for your edification. I hope that the things that were spoken that you'll remember at least a few tidbits of them, and that they will be a blessing in your life as you continue with the Lord. But I'm going to share just one verse of inspiration or challenge with you tonight. This is especially for the young people. I'm thinking of the verse in Psalm where David prays this. I believe it was a prayer. It's in the end of Psalm 144, and there's seven phrases in that psalm that begin with the word that. And he prays that this may happen and that may happen. And this is one of those that's that he prays. He prays that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, and that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. There would be substance there for a message tonight. But I want to just encourage you, young men, to aspire to being grown up in your youth. You know, young men like to be strong. And with the words of Timothy, I encourage you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to serve Him faithfully with your whole heart. And for the daughters that are here, the idea of cornerstones, I don't know how that appeals to you if you want to be a cornerstone, but there's various translations that look at that as an architectural pillar or as a cornerstone. And even as a cornerstone, there's three different ideas that come to mind. There's a cornerstone perhaps in the foundation of a building that's under the ground, away from sight. You don't see it, but the building is supported on a cornerstone. I don't know if that's the way it is here or not, but there's also, if you brick a building, at the corner there's overlapping bricks. Those are also cornerstones. And there's yet another application. I should have looked out front. I don't know if Summit View Christian Fellowship has this kind of cornerstone or not. Faith Mission Home does. Right on the front of Faith Mission Home, there is a stone, and it says St. Anne's Preventorium. And there's a date, I think 1934 or something. But that's a cornerstone. It's a plaque. It's a stone that indicates the purpose of this building or architectural work. I hope as the world sees you, that kind of cornerstone, there's a visibility there of your commitment to Jesus Christ, that they don't need to second guess. There's an obvious cornerstone there that proclaims what you're about and who you serve. And so may that just be a word of encouragement to the young people that are here tonight. As I thought about relationships and about the home, it occurred to me today how woefully short we have come in proclaiming everything that could be said. And then there was a word from one of my sons-in-law that brought a bit of comfort to me. We were getting ready for a wedding. Our daughter was getting married, and they had asked me to preach. And they knew me well enough to know that this preacher tends to fill the time allotted to him, and sometimes just a bit more. And so they had an idea of the length of time that they hoped that I would put my thoughts inside of. And I was kind of kidding them about that. And then he reminded me. He said, "But Dad, we're planning to attend church the rest of our life. You don't need to try to say it all this morning." And I'm thankful. I've often thought of that little bit of counsel. I think there was some wisdom in that. And that's certainly the way it is with this weekend. Now, my mind went back. A few of you have reminded me that I was here before for meetings, and I was. If your memory is good enough, it'll take you back to September of 97. That's when I was here, and for whatever it's worth, I was asked to address the issue of interpersonal relationships 22 years ago. I don't know. Apparently, it didn't work because they asked me to do that again. And I don't know if this is better or not. But, and I thought forward of another 22 years. At that point, I'll be 84. I don't know if I'll be preaching or not at that time. But I may be back. Let's just say it that way. But in the interim, I trust that we will, with our whole heart, serve the Lord. I'd like to open tonight with a prayer that is in the book of Ephesians. This is the only place, and you're welcome to turn there, but this is the only place in the New Testament where the word family is used. I referred to that this morning, but I'd like to tonight just look at it briefly. This is the title of our message is at the top. But the this prayer, David prayed for, Paul prayed for the Ephesian brethren, and this morning I prayed this prayer for you. And had thought for a while I may preach on this passage this morning and felt led otherwise. But this is my desire for you. And I want to thank you tonight for your hospitality. It has been a joy to be here in your midst. And I'm encouraged by what I see. I am glad that part of our family can be here. And I trust there will be an ongoing working together and a blessing in their being here as well. But here the family picture is much bigger than that. As I talked about it this morning, Paul says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Who is that? What's that family? You know, there's different ways we could look at that family. The word family includes the small nucleus of mom and dad and child or children. That's a family. It can include a larger family of, we sometimes call it the extended family of either married children or maybe even uncles and aunts and so on. And then we have the family that is here tonight. You worship together and walk and work together. That's a family. But this is bigger than that. This is the big family. This is the family that's described in Revelation 7, where the family from all over the world in all time will be gathered together. I think that's what he's talking about here, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what is his wish for us in that family? He says that God, that Jesus would grant us, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What's, how rich is that? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, And that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you comprehend that tonight? What a prayer. Paul prays that for the Ephesians. My prayer for you is that in some dimension that reality may be our experience here. He goes on with a benediction, and he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." How big is that? "According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Wow. I think that's still God's wish for us as a family, as a church, as a brotherhood. Tonight, we want to look at the idea of fruitful homes and delightful children. Now, this is the family that I am a part of. Some of you will recognize, no doubt, a couple of people right in the center there. This picture was taken a couple of years ago when James and Bethany were married. That was not too far from here. And the family was complete at that point, but since that time, there are five arrows been added to that group, and there's promise of more. And I don't think I'll take time with a more current. I don't have a good more current picture, but these are the children that God hath graciously given thy servant. I had actually thought of preaching a message tonight answering that question, who are those with thee? But I'll leave that to the local brethren. Tonight, as we consider the fruitful homes and delightful children, I want to look at a portion of scripture from 1 Genesis chapter 1 and also a verse from Proverbs 29. And now that we are almost done with this series, I want to look at the beginning. And in a sense, it's like a job description. It's when we have a new job, we like to know what's expected. Well, here it is. And I printed out a few of these verses. Verse 26 talks about what God said. It says, "And God said," this is Genesis 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There were man's marching orders. There's his job description in a nutshell. That's what he was expected to do. And then we will look at that, some ideas surrounding that. And then we want to continue with Proverbs 29, verse 17, where he says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And it is from these two scriptures that I draw the title for tonight's message. Now, the Bible says there in verse 28 that God blessed them. This was Adam and Eve, the first family. That's the first thing that God did, was that he blessed them. And I'd like to encourage you as fathers to bless your children. And I'm sure this could take on various forms. You can do it verbally. You can bless your children. And you can also bless them in simply in the way that you relate to them, the way in your relationship with them, there can be a blessing. Proverbs 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. I believe that as you are a blessing in your home, as parents bless their children, and children, you can be an incredible blessing to your parents and to your home. John in 1 John mentions this, chapter 3 and verse 4, I believe it is, that he has no greater joy than that his children walk in truth. That is still so true today. There's probably no greater joy that we know of than that our children follow the ways of the Lord. And the opposite of that is also true. There's perhaps no greater heartache than when a child departs from the Lord and follows in the ways of the world. But God blessed them. This is what he did. And then it says, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And then he kind of gives a commentary, what I call a commentary. He describes what he was talking about in that subduing and having dominion over. Now, what does it mean to be fruitful? Well, my first reading of that, I've read that portion of Scripture often and just concluded that what he was talking about was having children, that there was only a small family there, there's Adam and Eve, and God said, we need more. And so he encouraged the bringing forth of children. I think that's certainly included in this, but I think there's much more in this than having children, and we want to enlarge upon that. It certainly includes that, but there's much more. The Bible speaks much about being fruitful, and in fact, in Matthew 7 here, where he talks about fruitfulness, he says that fruitfulness is an indicator of that which is going on in our hearts. And he says that ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, I wonder if we may paraphrase that. I hope I don't do violence to the Scripture by inserting a few different words here. Ye shall know a home by its fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good home bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt home bringeth forth evil fruit. A good home cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt home bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. As I pondered it from that perspective, I suddenly had a lot to think about, and I wondered, what is the fruit that emanates forth from my home? Now, we talked about that personally. Jesus said that by our fruits, people would be able to know what is in your heart. And I believe that the fruit that comes forth from our homes gives a pretty good indicator of the heart of that home, of the quality of the life within that home. Fruitfulness. Now, let's think about that just a little bit further. I believe God's will for us tonight is that we have fruitful homes, fruitful families. Let's think about fruitfulness just a bit. Now, naturally speaking, fruitfulness takes some time. I can stick a tomato plant in the ground, and about 2 months later, I can pick fruit from that. That takes time, but it's really not very long. You plant an apple tree, and it takes a few years until there's fruitfulness. An oak tree might take 20 or 30 until it bears a good crop of acorns, I'm told, but it certainly takes more time. But the thing that I learned just in looking at that is fruitfulness is a factor of time. It's the kind of thing in a home, you don't start a home today and you're bearing mature fruit tomorrow. There's a process of life that takes place in a home for fruitfulness to take place. There's another thing that I learned from being a bit of a farmer, and that is that fruitfulness doesn't just happen. There must be a plan. You need to be intentional if you're going to have a fruitful home. You know what it's like in a garden. It doesn't just happen. You don't go out there in July or August and pick fruit from a garden that's just been let go. But rather, there must be a plan. There has to be some intentionality to it. There's another factor that is very sobering to me, and that is that often you only get one chance at it, at least in some aspects. For example, if your apple tree is budding and the blossoms are all over it, and then there's a frost, you could say, well, big deal. Next week it'll bloom again. True? No. If the frost takes those blossoms, that crop is lost. It's the same way with strawberries or blight on tomatoes. If the blight is bad enough, if the plant dies, that's it. And for me, it's that way with a family. My baby is 20 years old. My parenting days are nearly past. I appreciated so much the encouragement that I got this morning of the joy of grandparenting. We have 19 at this point, and it is indeed a joy to grandparent purposefully. But as far as parenting, parents tonight, you only get one chance. When you're 60, you won't have the opportunity to start over and do it again. You know, sometimes people talk about what they would do if they had another opportunity. You don't have another opportunity. You only have one chance. Make the most of it. Take it seriously. I guess I've mentioned this somewhat. Fruitfulness is a factor of maturity. We don't pick apples off of a sprig. We don't plant today and harvest tomorrow. But rather, there's an indication of maturity. And so, to the youth and to each of us here tonight, I'd like to encourage us to growth and to maturity in the Lord. It is only in maturity that there is fruitfulness. Now, I didn't say you have to be 40 years old until you can be fruitful. There's a level of fruitfulness that comes just by submission to Jesus Christ. But may we work toward that end, fruitfulness. Now, fruitfulness ideally begins early in one's life. Ponder the advantage with me of working with a puppy versus working with an old dog. Ponder the benefit of training a sapling versus training a crooked, mature oak tree. You know, you might be able to straighten it up, but it's tough. But with a sapling, it's easy to bend them in the right way. Oh, there's huge advantage in beginning early. Ponder the advantage of starting with moldable clay rather than with fired pottery. There's a big difference. It's always better, it's easier to work with new construction than a remodel job, is it not? Indeed it is. And this is so true with the idea of a young child. Rather than waiting until there's a certain setness in their ways before we begin to mold. Now, I again want to simply bring this into focus that indeed the Bible teaches us in John 3:16 and 100 other scriptures that whosoever believeth on Him can be saved, and that whosoever includes the young and it includes the old. And so there is hope while there is life, there is hope of salvation. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out in the comparison of these two lists where we want to work and where we want to start in working with children. So fruitfulness starts early. Capitalize on that. There's something else that I learned, and that is fruitfulness is a process. Fruitfulness is a process. When I think of this in light of a gardening process, there's soil preparation that needs to go. There's planting that needs to take place. There's care of that plant. Day by day, a watchfulness. If there's a frost pending, we put a bucket over that plant. There's care that needs to be. If it hasn't, we watch, we turn up the leaves, and if there's aphid eggs underneath, there's something we know we need to do about it, or this plant will not thrive. There's a watchfulness that takes place in a garden. Maybe there's bugs that are there. We watch for those squash beetles and so on. If it hasn't rained for a while, we're there with the watering can or the sprinkler or the irrigation hose to take care of it. And then there's the weeding that needs to be done. At least it's that way in Virginia. And sometimes there's even pruning that has to be done. We cut the suckers off or the stray parts or the diseased and so on. There's purging, there's pruning. The Bible talks about that if there's going to be fruitfulness. Question came in the other night after the message of what about the idea of breaking the will of a child. I didn't give that as much thought as I should, but I thought of it again as we're looking at this process. I believe this describes much better the idea of the process of bringing a child into submission and into a fruitful state than the idea of breaking. Now, there's the idea where each of us before God needs to be broken. And I think that each of us would conclude that that brokenness is not a one-time happening. There's times that we maybe come to a crisis or a crossroad in our life, and we maybe resist the Spirit of God for a bit, and then we break. We bow, and we can say we are broken before God. And that's rightly used. That's a right concept. But if you're like me, that doesn't just happen one time. That's not a 60-year-ago process. But brokenness needs to be a way of life. Brokenness needs to be a submitted life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a lot of similarity in that, in the will of the child. And while there are, and later on tonight, we'll look more specifically at that, while there may be crossroads and there may be crisis points and there may be times when there are significant battles that need to be won, those might be termed as breaking the will. However, I seldom use that term. I think the will of the child is much more directed and molded and trained and guided than it is broken. I leave that and stand for correction. I'd be happy if somebody would add to that. Continuing the thought of fruitfulness, here's another dimension that I believe should be evident in our home. When I think of a fruitful home, I'd like to just take that word apart. That has the idea of a home full of fruit. And when I was pondering that, the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, I think our homes should evidence the fruit of the Spirit in all their dynamic and dimensions. There's 9 of them that the Bible lists: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness and temperance. And we don't have time to look at all of them. I thought maybe we would just look a few minutes at one of them. The idea, the first one that is mentioned, the thought of love. And it occurs to me that there's many ways that you can spell love. For example, love can be spelled T-I-M-E. That's one way to spell love. That's the way that a child often understands the idea of love. There's more ways. I think this is another way to spell love. And maybe just another thought on the idea of time. Sometimes we ask the question, which is more important, quantity time or quality time? And the common consensus is quality time is more important than quantity time. And while there's maybe just a shred of truth in that, I take issue with that concept. I think it's short-sighted to justify quality over quantity. If you sit down to a steak dinner, I don't care how good that steak is. If they only give you a half-inch square chunk of that delicious piece, you're going to say I was short. I was given the short end of the stick, right? I don't care how good it is. I don't care how good the quality is. There must be quantity there. I thought of the fellowship dinner today. I enjoyed that so much, both the fellowship and the food. But the soup that I had was excellent quality. I'm glad there wasn't just one bean and a few drops of milk with it. There was a bowl full, and it was delicious to the last drop. But there must be quantity that goes with quality. You can't really split those two. Don't go down that track. Now, here's another way to spell love. And it must be present. There are too many absent fathers in the life of their children, and sometimes even mothers. You know, the daycare is there and the job is pressing. We need involvement with our children if it's going to work. And there's another way yet that I'd like to just think a little bit longer on, and that is this alternate spelling of the word love. And would you believe it? Our good God used that spelling in unique ways. For example, in Matthew 1, verse 23, he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is love. There it says it's interpreted as God with us. That is the reason that God sent Emmanuel, is that he could be with us and show us how to live. That's a dimension of love. That's not all. Look at Mark 3, verse 14. It says there, when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. I think that center phrase is critically important. Jesus didn't just call these 12, give them their orders, and send them out. He called the 12, and for a number of years they walked with him. He was with them, and then he sent them forth. This morning, we looked at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. I purposely did not emphasize the last phrase of verse 20. I thought we may visit it tonight. There it is. He tells us to go and teach and make disciples of all nations. But he doesn't send us out alone. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Whether we go to Kurdistan or to Ukraine or to PNG or wherever it is, he says, "I go with you." And that is true in our homes. As we work with our children, he goes with us as we make disciples. Oh, what a blessing that is. That's an expression of love. I have a homework assignment for you, and just an idea. Maybe you want to use this in your family worship idea, maybe for a week at a time. I'd like for you to finish the study of love. I have only scratched the surface. I'd like for you to study the idea of how love works in your home. And then there's 8 more fruit of the Spirit. There's joy. I believe our homes should be homes of joy. They should be homes where there is peace, not chaos, but homes of peace, where there is long-suffering and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance and all the rest of them. Study these other 8 fruit of the Spirit and apply them to your home. You see, a fruitful home is a powerful factor in the development of delightful children. Now I want to look at verse 29 there, chapter 29 and verse 17, where he says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." You know, the idea of delight is so true. We rejoice when children walk in truth, but even just from youthfulness, from the young, from babyhood on, from infancy on, there is a delight in the joy of having children in our home. Now, he says there's things that are necessary for that to happen. He mentions the idea of correction that brings both rest and delight. I know anybody here that has children recognizes the importance of that. I want to consider the idea of biblical authority and the headship order in the home. I believe that the way that we have it pictured there is at least an illustration of how God would have our homes to operate. He gives us His Word, He gives us His will and His ways, and He directs those to parents. And then parents have the opportunity to process that and to direct their children. And when that thought is followed, He says it leads to blessing. It leads to going well with. That's what happens in Ephesians 6, where it says that children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Maybe it's in Colossians. He says that it may go well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That's what happens when we follow God's plan. The biblical order of headship, the order that is given here, leads to honor. It leads to freedom. I am burdened today as I see, or sobered as I see how many children are burdened with guilt. There's a coldness there because this order is not followed. Instead, it looks like this here, where the will of the child has raised itself to beside the parents. And now there's discussion. The parent receives his order from God, his injunction, and he tries to give it to the child, and the child challenges it. Where there is now the child and parent are on equal level. And of course, if you were here the other night, you saw the diagram where there is that horizontal communication. But here we're looking at a different perspective. We're looking at the child resisting the authority of the parent, where he lifts his will to an equal with the parent rather than in submission to. There's also a result to that. It results in bondage. It results in a burdened and guilty conscience. It results in confusion. It results in frustration. And we see these fruits. I'm sure most of us here have seen evidence of that in homes where the ways of God were not followed. And we see the evidence of the frustration and confusion that results when the child's will is lifted to beside that of the parent. As I was pondering that, I said we need to look at Hebrews chapter 12. I appreciate this portion tonight. I was again just meditating in that and reading the setting. The first verses of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And we want to consider him. But on down through chapter 12, we find this portion of how God deals with those that he loves. Verse 5, he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And tonight, what I want to do for the next few minutes is, again, in a little different dynamic, look at the way that God disciplines and chastens us and draw some parallels and lessons from that for us as parents in working with our children. Verse 7, he says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And we could read on there, but I think I will cease with that. But looking at this portion, I'd like to just lift out a few principles that relate to discipline and the discipline with our children. The first one that I notice is that chastening or discipline is because of love. Now, I'm also aware that we live in a world today where this kind of thing is highly suspect. And there are people, we were in court, I have sat on a witness stand for hours in defending this principle and in under cross-examination and so on. But it doesn't change the Word of God. These are principles that are for our learning and we ignore them to our hurt. But discipline is because of love. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." It's still that way today. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." It also occurs to me that if discipline is because of love, then a lack of discipline is a result of a lack of love. Sometimes there are people who say they love their child too much to discipline it. That's like saying it's so hot outside it snowed. It's a contradiction of terms. It doesn't make sense when you really look at it from the Word of God perspective. Discipline is because we love the child. There's another perspective that I see in this portion, and that is that discipline may involve pain. Now, I want you to hear me tonight. There's always a something that weighs on my mind when we address practical issues of this nature, and that is that within a congregation this size, I'm well aware of the fact that there may be those who don't discipline their child sufficiently to get the job done, and there may well be those who are disciplining to the point of abuse. And neither one of those yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I will try to stay with biblical terms and trust that you will as well. But he uses the word chastening and he uses the word scourging. Now, scourging was a very painful ordeal. When our Lord Jesus was scourged, we sometimes think of that in light of the of before communion and the suffering that he endured for us. And of course, I'm not suggesting tonight that that should be the way that we discipline our children. I'm simply, from those terms, I want to make this point that discipline may involve pain. There are times that a child is disciplined, spanked, if you please, and it seems to only anger the child. It doesn't get the point across. I think often it's because of the lack of this principle. The child felt little or no pain. It only upset them further that somebody dared stand in their way. Another factor that I see here is that to withhold correction is to give the insecurity of illegitimacy. He says if a child is not disciplined properly, then he said they're like bastards or an orphan or a fatherless child, a child that has been cast out. He said to not discipline is to give that insecurity. There's another principle that I notice here, and that is that discipline is intended to be done within time constraints. It's not to go on forever. Phrases, for example, that I noticed in this portion, he said that our fathers disciplined us for a few days. Now, for some of us, it took more days than for others. I still remember well when my father spanked me the last time. I was old enough, I remember it very clearly. But the idea is also that it's over a period of time. It's not done in one setting. This again harks back to the idea of the breaking of the will. He says that their senses are exercised thereby. None of us would think of grabbing a set of barbells and in one setting lifting them often enough that we have bulging muscles resulting. You know, we may get painful and sore muscles, but that's about as far as it goes. But it's rather an exercising process that builds muscles. It's done over a period of time. I see that in this portion of Scripture as it pertains to discipline. It's not done in one setting. However, it's not intended to go on indefinitely either. He says for a few days. There's the implication there that it's done within a structured amount of time. I think there's something there to learn. The fifth principle that I see in this portion is in verse 12, where it's obvious that sometimes we as parents get tired of the training process. Do you identify with that? With 10 children? Yes, I do. But he says, therefore, he says, lift up the hands that hang down and bring support to the knees. This thing, you know, sometimes when you're in the thick of it, you wonder if there's ever, if it's ever going to end. It will. The child will grow up, for better or worse. And so, you know, I just want to encourage you as parents tonight. I want to lift up your hands. I want to strengthen your knees and make straight paths for your feet. The ways of God work. The ways of God are fruitful. The ways of God are effective. I am going to dare to look for a few minutes at the use of the rod. I didn't bring a rod with me. If I'd have thought of it when I left home, I would have, I believe. I wasn't sure I was even going to head in this direction when I did leave home. But I still have one there, believe it or not. I haven't used it for a while. I use it after for an object lesson. And but the rod that I have found to be most effective is, I don't even know what the official name is. I don't know if there's a plumber here tonight that can help me out or not. I think they call them leader lines, but they're the little plastic lines that go from the shutoff up to a faucet underneath your sink. They are perfect for this job. They're about 3/8 of an inch in diameter. They are flexible. They're plastic. They don't break bones. They have a little knot on the end where it's easy to hang on to, and they work. They're highly effective. And they come in age-appropriate sizes. They come 6 inches long. They come foot long, 18 inches. You can get them 2 foot. It's amazing. You can just get exactly the right size for the job. Sometimes I think I could almost find chapter and verse for it, but I can't. So we'll stay with the use of rod. But it's a very effective means. But all seriousness aside, I want to first of all humor aside, I want to look seriously at this, at the thought of using the rod of discipline and just a few things that the Bible teaches us about that. You know, I was looking at the, let's just first look at several misuses. One of them is the idea of excess. I've already mentioned that. I just want to highlight that. Never should it be said of us that we beat children. The thing of child abuse is rampant in the world. Let it not be named among us. What about its use in anger? We like the verse in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where it says that we should train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. 2 verses later, in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8, he says these words. He says, the rod of his anger will fail. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that as well. The rod is not intended to be an instrument of anger. And we could not only in that verse, but in James 1:20, he says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I believe it is important that we understand that. There's an example of this in Numbers 20 and verse 11 and 12 and following, where Moses and Aaron were there, and God, the people were hungry, and they had pushed Moses to the edge of sanity almost, and Moses was angry. And God told him to take his rod and go out and speak to the rock. And Moses responded in anger, and he went out there and he struck the rock. And the Lord said, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given you." Because Moses responded in anger and struck the rock. I believe there's similar results when we respond in anger and striking our children. Number two is so important for us to understand in the use of the rod. The rod is only effective within an environment of consistent love and affirmation. The rod, is it the way that this is intended to work, is that the child is typically in an environment of love and acceptance and peace and joy. And suddenly when there's an administration of pain, there is a resulting shock, and there's something wrong here, that the child understands the contrast between where he is now and where he wants to be. That's what makes a rod effective. A child, there's many children in the world who are used to being regularly beaten and kicked and screamed at and swore at and abused in that way. What will another beating do good? Nothing. You see, the rod is only effective as it stands in contrast to what a home should typically be. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13, verse 24, for our third point, that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So the principle there is that it is used betimes, perhaps more than once. Another principle that I see is while there is hope. He says, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. And with that, it is important to learn to understand crying. Is the child crying from fear? Is he crying because he's hurt? Is he crying in rebellion? All of these things are important. But just a word yet on the idea of hope. At the time when he says we should chasten while there is hope, the implication is there comes a time when hope is much smaller, when it's much more difficult to change that course. Another principle of the rod is that if the rod is not working, typically the answer, the solution for that is we need a better rod. Now, there's another principle that I find in Proverbs 29, and that is the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. This has the idea that along with discipline, there's a strong teaching program. I tried to illustrate that this morning, but I want to highlight it tonight, that it is both the reproof that is there and the rod. There's instruction and correction we heard in the devotional tonight. That's all a part of that. What's our goal in all of this anyway? The goal is character. The goal is wisdom. The goal is not just changing behavior. You see, you can take a dog and train him to be a smart dog. You can train him to do tricks. He's still a dog. You can do the same thing with a horse. You can train him to be a good horse and to work, be a good workhorse or a running horse or whatever, a buggy horse. He's still a horse and he still has that nature. And I fear that many of the modern child training philosophies, they use behavior modification methodologies in that training. Do they work? Yes, to a degree. You can use rewards and withholding of privileges and so on to alter behavior, and there's a certain level of effectiveness in that. And I'm not saying that, of course, that all behavior modification techniques are unscriptural. I'm just saying they're not effective to change the heart. And that's what we're after. We're not just after altering behavior. We're after a changed heart. We're after character. You see, godly character is a manifestation of wisdom. Godly character impacts the conscience, which is a fountainhead of life's decisions. And I want to illustrate that in another way in just a bit. But godly character is the result of right choices. As a child does that over and over again, it results in character. And that's really, that's our goal. Not just change behavior. We're after godliness. Now, I'm going to take you on a little walk. And we want to look at the child's moral warehouse tonight. What's that? Well, I want you to picture. Now, this is just something, an inspiration that formed in my mind, I hope, under the inspiration of our good God. But I'm picturing tonight the child that you're working with. I want you to think of his mind as a warehouse. And I'm thinking of a big warehouse. I'm thinking of an Amazon warehouse or some other Walmart warehouse somewhere that's big, okay? And it has shelves, long rows of shelves and aisles, and on these shelves there's merchandise. And an order comes in, and either people or robots are up and down these aisles, and they pull the orders and ship them out, and so on. But that's the picture that I want you to see in your mind. But tonight we're not shipping packages. We're looking at moral values. We're looking at truth. Now, the whole principle is that we want to stock our children's warehouse shelves with truth. All kinds of truths. Truths from the Bible. Truths they learn in school. Then, what happens? So the child is faced with a moral decision. And he needs to make a decision. And so the question is there truth on the shelves? You see, when he's faced with this decision, maybe his dad asks him, did you do your chores? Did you feed the dog? And the child is immediately faced with a problem. He didn't. But he knows if he tells dad he didn't, he may have the opportunity to go out in the dark and feed the dog. And child doesn't like to go out in the dark and feed the dog. So he's faced with this problem. And what's happening in his little mind is his little robots are zooming up and down the aisles and they're looking for a moral value that addresses this issue. And if he finds truth, he will answer in one way. If he doesn't find truth, he will answer in another way. Or perhaps his little robot is zooming around those aisles and he finds nothing. He's never been taught what he should do when faced with this moral decision. Or worse yet, maybe there's lies or deceptions that are stocked on this shelf. And so he says, yes, I fed the dog. Because he knows maybe dad won't think of it and he can get by and go to bed and he won't need to do it tonight. Or maybe something else happens. And his little robot zooms up and down the shelves and he finds there a teaching, a principle of honesty. And he says, no, I didn't. And that principle has been embedded in his little moral warehouse where he can't do otherwise. He knows he must speak the truth, regardless what the outcome is. He knows truth, that moral value is there. Or he finds a wallet. You're walking down the street and here there's a wallet on the sidewalk and you pick it up. Open it up, ha, it's well stocked. Now what do you do? You're immediately faced with a moral choice. Shall we take some? Shall we take it all? Shall we take none? Shall we hide it? Shall we keep it? Shall we turn it in? All of those and a thousand other decisions are being made as the robot is searching the shelves for truth. What shall we do in this moral decision? How many decisions a day do you make? 10? No. Maybe 10,000 or maybe more. I don't know. We, as we live, we are constantly making decisions. Choices, choices, choices. That's, the day is full of them. And our little robots are constantly looking for values on our moral warehouse shelves, what we've been taught. And depending on what is there, depending what has been, sometimes we use the word programmed. We compare it to a computer. And we talk about programming it so that when you go in there, what goes in comes out, right? That's the idea that is impressed on me as I think of this moral warehouse. And the child is able to choose right because the truth has been embedded there on that warehouse. As I think of that, I'd like to encourage us tonight to stock those shelves and stock them well. You see, properly training your child is the highest possible form of loving your child. Bringing your child to godly character is the highest possible form of loving your child. Helping your child to follow Jesus, teaching your child to deny self, is the highest possible form of loving your child. You know, sometimes, like I said this morning, we say we love our child too much too. No, we don't love them enough. I believe, and this list is not exhaustive, but here there's a few thoughts that I believe indicate whether or not we truly love our children. Do we love them? If we do, we will train, we will stock those shelves, we'll bring them to godly character, we'll help them to follow Jesus. Just a few concluding thoughts. The idea that I shared with you this morning, I'd like to again emphasize. Parents, don't send your children. Don't direct your children. Of course, there's an aspect where we direct them. But don't direct them in ways that you aren't willing to go. Lead the way. You show them how to live. Let them follow you. You go right and take your child. And with this verse, I conclude, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. God bless you as you do that. I'd like to turn the time back to Brother Dave.